Okay, good morning, church. We are in Galatians chapter 1 today, even as we continue. Good to have the Malones with us. Good to have the Shermans with us. It's been a little while since we've had you here. If you will, keep in mind our congregational meeting is coming up next week. Wait, this week. This week, this Thursday. Well, I guess I'm changing my plans for Thursday. No, just. But do make every effort to be there. It's part of our responsibility as church members. It's part of our responsibility as church attenders. For those of you who are especially new, it would be instructive and beneficial. Yes, Adam. Okay. The congregational agendas, that packet, the packet, is by the doors as you leave today. Make sure you pick one of those up. It's one per family, and they're rather extensive in their detail and the effort placed in them. So please don't leave them lying around. Take them with you. Study this week and be prepared on Thursday. So let's go to prayer just one more time. Father, we do thank you for the presence of missionaries in the room today, people who have taken the gospel to a lost world and then seen fruit from it. And Father, we here as senders are a part of that mission and that ministry. But Father, this is all about you. Let us never take pride in your work. Let us never take credit for your accomplishment. But Father, let us place all of our service at your feet, and we hope that you find it pleasing. Correct any unclean thing in us now, and as we approach your word, let us lay aside every encumbrance, every sin which entangles. Help us to lay aside the worries of the week and the problems of the day, and concentrate rather where our mind should be, upon you, the author and finisher of our faith, the Savior of our souls. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. For 200 years, anthropologists argued about who created the bow and the arrow. Because it was just known that no matter what continent you went to, I think outside of Australia, I think Australia is the only place no bow and arrow, right? Yeah, all right. We won't hold it against them. But everywhere you went, there was a bow and an arrow. And tribal people and civilized people and on all these people, different versions on this thing. And they're argued, a lot of anthropologists, well, who created this thing? How did it spread? And really, I want you to understand, it was built in a presupposition. The presupposition was that ancient man was dumb as dishwater. That really is the presupposition, that ancient man was just dumb. And at some point, there had to be this evolution of man, this one smart guy in the room, who went to the top of the class and he invented the bow, and it was so popular that it spread throughout the world. And then as anthropologists talked to archaeologists and archaeologists began to weigh in, they said, well, first of all, we disagree with your presupposition. Man is just as smart then as he is now, or conversely, men are just as dumb now as they were then. And you can go either way with that. Human beings haven't changed a whole lot. Nobody's evolving anything. We just have access to better technology, and technology built on simple technology. But the real work was done by guys way back when. And as a result, they came to the conclusion, you know what? A lot of people invented the bow and arrow. A lot of people. And when you think about it, it's a fairly simple device. It's two inverted levers that share a fulcrum that are spring-loaded, and they launch a projectile. Not that big a deal, right? Not that big a deal, but, you know, lots of different versions of it, composites and simple bows and then different woods and all these people experimenting. Well, I want you to understand, in a sense, we have a similar thing going on in Galatians, and Paul is trying to get it across. Paul's trying to get it across. And we started into this last week that what happened with Christ and the original 12 apostles was a work of Jesus for their benefit and their instruction. He spent 3 years instructing these 12 men only to have one of them sort of throw away all that training and become the instrument of his betrayal, and then he was later replaced by Matthias in the book of Acts. So you're back to the original 12 apostles. But to be an apostle, that was a big deal. Because these guys are the instrument of God's direct divine revelation. That they step, in fact, in sort of the mode of Hebrews. That Hebrews said in previous time God used prophets and he gave his writ by holy word, by divine revelation. And now in these last days he's revealed himself in Jesus. And Jesus, by extension, gave these 12 apostles a special role in the revelation of his New Testament doctrine, which links up nicely with the Old Testament. And Paul is sort of the odd man out. And as Paul is writing, he says, not to dissuade you from anything that happened with the original 12 or anything that Jesus did, but I received my apostleship and I received the revelation of the gospel by a direct work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That I, in fact, was given this gospel, and it began on the road to Damascus. That is, Paul walked that road, Jesus appeared to him and gave that famous line, "Paul, why do you kick against the goads? I'm pushing you in a direction. I'm squeezing you like a tube of toothpaste." And we talked about that last week. Squeezing you in a direction I want you to go, and you're fighting me. And Paul came to the end of himself, and he came to the end of all his Pharisaical training and all of his presuppositions, and he had to come face to face with the risen Jesus Christ, who was then giving him a correct view of the gospel and also laying on him an office. The awful office as the 13th apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we pick up here as Paul is sort of giving his background and his beginning. And we pick up in verse 18. "Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So what we have here is something that's recorded in Acts chapter 9, passage that we studied previously. And Paul here is saying, look, these are the first two guys I met with. I met with James and I met with Peter. These are the guys that I came into contact with. Now, let's do a little dating. If we accept a date for the crucifixion of Jesus at April 7th, 30 AD, okay, if we accept that date, then what we have here is Paul coming to the gospel, coming to Christ within 2 years, and then, depending on your dating system, whether Paul is saying parts of a year equal a whole year, or if he's saying three distinct years, we have Paul coming to Jerusalem no later than 35 A.D. Okay, no later than 35 A.D. I would hazard a good bet on that, that we have Paul coming earlier or up to 35 A.D., And as he comes in, Barnabas becomes his ticket. We find this out from Acts, that Barnabas is known by the church, and Barnabas becomes his ticket to get him an introduction. And people are a little nervous about meeting Paul, and we find this all out also from the book of Acts, that Paul had a reputation as the guy who had been persecuting the church and, in fact, was an accessory to the murder of Stephen. He held the coats while everybody threw stones. Paul becomes an accessory to that crime, and then 3 years later he shows up as a believer, and people are reticent to believe that he's a believer. And as he comes in, he's there armed with a gospel. And remember, this has been a number of years. He's been out there preaching. He's been out there teaching. And now, as he comes home, so to speak, he meets Cephas, he meets Peter, and he meets James. And we pick up in verse 20. Oh, by the way, this James you may have a question about, because this is not James, the brother of John, James and John. This is James, the other apostle. Now, the only other James we have is James, the son of Alphaeus. And that gets into a question. It's a question, well, he's James, the brother of Jesus, so how is he the son of Alphaeus? And we're not going to answer that question today. I can answer it, but why would you keep coming if I gave you all the answers at once? Let me pick up in verse 20. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure before God that I am not lying. Now, this should really stick out to us because Paul is obviously writing something. He says, look, I met with James and Peter, and what I'm about to write you, I'm not lying. This is really how it happened. Now, that would make you pay attention, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? It would be like if your child walked in, say, Mom, what I'm about to tell you, I'm not lying. Not only would you be afraid of that moment, but you would pay attention. Paul here is delivering us to something that needs to pay that we need to pay attention to. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing he who once persecuted is now preaching by the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now in that question, you go, wait, he set us up to hear this thing. I'm not lying. I'm really not. But then he gives us a fairly mundane statement. I was still unknown by the churches, this, that, and the other. Well, what's the setup, Paul? Why are you so intent? And in verse 24, and they were glorifying God because of me. Now this needs some care and some real understanding. That for Paul, I want you to understand one of the strongest measures of the accuracy of the Christian faith to me is what it cost the early believers. And we really need to understand this. I don't have a sense that we have a sense of the weight of it. You know, Peter, James, John, they had a good career going. Fishing on the Sea of Galilee was a pretty good job. It was sort of a middle class income. It was a good life. And then, of course, we have Matthew, who was a tax collector. And that, obviously, is a pretty good job. And then we have Paul. And Paul was on the road to somewhere. He was the equivalent of a PhD in Old Testament theology. Not only that, but if things really fell apart, he was a gifted tent maker. He could make a way in life, but he was making a real name for himself. And we talked about this last week, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was advancing in Judaism. He was advancing in Pharisaism. He was on his way to somewhere. And when Paul became a believer, he threw all possibility of being a somebody away. He lost everything for the gospel. He was so convinced of its truth. He was so convinced of what he had handled with his hands and heard with his ears and seen with his eyes, so to speak, since part of what he saw with his eyes was that he was blind. And Paul lost everything that matters to people in this world. The opportunity for wealth and esteem and fame. Jews today still follow the teachings of Hillel and Shammai. They still pay attention to Gamaliel. Paul viewed himself, and I would probably agree, that he viewed himself as on the road to the same status with the most celebrated of Jewish teachers. And the second he professed Christ, he lost all possibility of that ever happening. That to me is a strong inducement for why we can believe the gospel. Some of you will probably be reading a story over the next few days about a nun who showed up at a Catholic hospital in Italy. And did you hear about this? And she was pregnant. And she had a child. And many people will ask the question, well, how did a nun show up at a Catholic hospital pregnant? And a great many people will answer, I have an idea. And she says, I have no idea how I got pregnant. And, you know, of course, there will probably be a fair amount of this kind of thing. Well, in the comments section on the story, a guy wrote somebody wrote, well, how did she get pregnant? The story doesn't say. And the other guy said, well, you know, if she claims that it was by divine intervention, we've had that heard before, and there's no proof for it. And of course, he's being snarky about the virgin birth of Christ. But I want you to understand one of the strong inducements of the gospel and its power to go forth and be taken credibly in both the ancient world and today is that the people who followed Christ lost everything for their belief, including, in the vast majority of cases, their lives. And when Paul writes here, the church was glorifying God because of what happened to him, what they are celebrating is that this guy who used to be our enemy, this guy who absolutely hated us, this guy who was sold out to our persecution, who was going to make his career on our demise, has converted to our side. And folks, that is a strong inducement. When people say to you, well, there's no proof that Jesus ever raised from the dead. Well, we have it both in the Bible and externally that the people who follow Christ believe so supremely that they lost their lives. And if they were living for what they a story that they had made up and lied, that seems highly unlikely. And when Paul converted, he converted because he believed of what he had seen, what he had heard. So then we pick up chapter 2, verse 1. Paul transitions from this enemy of the gospel to a friend. He transitions from a teacher of Judaism to an apostle to the Gentiles. And not just an apostle, but an apostle to a Gentile. That Paul was really geared towards becoming the next big thing for the Jewish people. And God steers him into a direction of working with Gentiles. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for I fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. This is what Paul is saying, look, I'm not lying about. This is really his focus. He's saying, look, something was going on in the early days of the gospel, and I need you to understand not only what really happened, but the threat that we're under. Remember what Paul said previously in chapter 1. If I or an angel from heaven give you any other gospel than the gospel that you've received, let him be accursed. Absolutely beyond belief, let him be accursed. Let him be, and remember our word, anathema. And Paul uses that word twice. Let him be anathema. I am not lying, because what happened was I met with Peter and James when I went up to Jerusalem the first time. We met for 2 weeks. What do you think they talked about? If you had 2 weeks to talk to Peter, what would you talk about? Remember, Paul lived during the ministry of Jesus, but he was on the other team. So finally, you're sitting down and you're talking to somebody who was there. What would you talk about? And I bet what Peter and James and Paul walked through was Paul sitting there saying, okay, when I was in Jerusalem, Jesus was there. Tell me what was going on. Because over on our side, we were saying this, this, and this. We were looking to do this, this, and this. What was Jesus about? And Peter is giving Paul the history of Jesus from an inside apostle perspective. And they sat there for 2 weeks with Paul, who was the great teacher, now being the student. Now making sense of everything he knew, but from the perspective of what Peter knew. And then Paul leaves, and he goes out and he preaches. And notice, an interval of 14 years, I go back because I had begun to wonder, was I running in vain? Had I missed something? Because the gospel that they went forth with was that you are saved by grace through faith and that not of yourselves. We have that recorded. Those are the words of Paul. That Paul was preaching a gospel based in the work of Christ on the cross, that man's sins were forgiven. And notice what Paul said even at the beginning of Galatians. Notice, he said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom the glory be forever. Paul said, that's the gospel. The gospel is that Christ rescues us from our sins, that His work on the cross satisfies the wrath of God, and man is redeemed. And now after 14 years, he's been out there preaching it. He's been on the road. He's been in his first missionary journey, taking the gospel of Christ and the call of God to the uttermost parts of the world, places that barely knew Judaism, let alone Christianity. And after that time, he's beginning to wonder, wait, have I missed something? Notice what he says again in verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for the fear that I might be running or had run in vain. What Paul means here is he went up to the church at Jerusalem and he sat before the Jerusalem council, this famous council known, this council in which James features predominantly. And he says, look, am I missing something? Because something had started to happen in the church. And Paul's wondering, what is going on? And we know from other parts of Scripture what was going on. What was going on was that as the gospel came in, and it's so clear, it is so simple, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin, to rescue us from the wrath of God. There is nothing more simple than that. And Paul is approaching it the same way I approached you with the story of the bow. Well, who invented it, in essence? Who invented it? Because there is a strain today, folks, that you need to be aware of if you are not already. And that is this. Modern liberalism, or a modern liberal approach to Scripture, is that when Jesus died on the cross, it was a complete catastrophe. It was just a thing that happened. Nobody saw it coming. It was one of those cosmic accidents, so to speak. And what happens on the cross is that as Jesus suffers on the cross, He becomes an example of how we should live. As Jesus lives His life and then dies on the cross. But let's be very clear. In the liberal mind, there is no atonement. There is no propitiation going on the cross. That man is not lost in his sin. He is not dead in his trespasses. And so the liberal mindset seeks to get away from God punishing Christ for our sin. In fact, they view that as disgusting. You know what? Sort of the same thing was happening in the first century. Sort of the same thing. But Paul says, from its inception, this was our understanding of the gospel. From its inception, Peter, James, and the other apostles understood that the gospel was for the satisfaction of the wrath of God. It was to rescue us from the penalty of our sin, because we're lost and we're dead in sin, and there is no redemption or remission of sin except that there be blood, except that something die. And so we have our rule. For every sin, something has to die. And if you were a sinner, you must die. You are under the wrath of God. And Paul says, from its inception, the apostles understood that what Jesus did on the cross saved them from their sin. He was the Passover Lamb. And folks, you're going to hear this more and more in the coming decades, that the gospel, as we understand it, was a made-up fiction by the early church after the first century to make sense of what had happened to Christ. That's what it was. That's what they'll say. And Paul says, no, from its inception, we understood that Jesus was the Passover Lamb who had given His life that we might live. He is the blood on the doorposts. He is the Passover Lamb. And he said, that was my understanding. It was an understanding that was given to me by direct revelation. And as I sat down with Peter, from his perspective and my perspective, and we compared notes, we understood this is the gospel. That Christ died so that we might have redemption. Christ died so that our sin might be paid for. That was our understanding. And folks, I want you to understand, modern liberalism, the church in its misshapen form, is going to teach a subtle doctrine, and you're going to have to develop ears to hear it and trust in the Holy Spirit, know your Scripture to discern it. Because they are committed to this fiction. I shared that story with you about the hymn a few weeks ago, and Christ Alone, that there was a move on the part of a national American denomination to quell or to squash or to put down the doctrine of the wrath of God satisfied in Christ's death. But actually, that was also happening in the first century. Because Paul says, I took this understanding, and this understanding that I took with, and then, as I went up to Jerusalem, I sat down with all of the principal people, those of reputation in the church, and we had a private meeting, and we said, whoa, 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 this is the gospel I'm preaching, but I'm out there preaching it, and I'm hearing other things. What I'm hearing as people come from Jerusalem, as Christians are coming from Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians, they're saying to my Gentile converts, not only was it by Jesus' work on the cross, but also you have to obey the law. And Paul's sitting there, having come from the revelation of God on the road, having understood by the work of the Holy Spirit, having sat down with Peter and James and the apostles to work through the gospel, and then out there ministering. And now he's coming across people who are delivering him from Jerusalem a different gospel. And I have a suspicion. I have a suspicion what was happening was that as Jewish Christians came from Jerusalem, and they were saying, well, yes, it's by Christ's work on the cross, but also you have to be circumcised. I think they were also saying, oh yeah, the apostles are completely behind us. Yeah, this is what the church in Jerusalem believed. And Paul's sitting out there going, whoa, 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 I'm getting mixed messages. When Don Richardson was here a couple of years ago for a missions conference, he told me a story, and I just thought it was a great story. And it was about the Presbyterian movement as it began its missions work in Asia. And many of you know that they were in China, and they were also in Japan. And this was during the days, in the mid to late 1800s, where the Presbyterian Church was increasingly becoming liberal. And as they sent out missionaries from the home base, the Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian missionaries who'd been in the field for decades preaching the gospel, they were getting these missionaries from home base, from back in the U.S., and they were coming to the conclusion, these guys don't know Jesus. They're out delivering what they say is the gospel, but it's not attached to the body and blood of Christ. It's not attached to Jesus being the propitiation. What in the world's going on? And they wrote back to a missionary home base and said, guys, what's going on? Well, this is the direction the church is going now, and these missionaries out there in Asia are really struggling with this. And especially the missionaries in China, who were seeing a profound work of God among the Chinese people. And Home-Based Mission Board in the U.S. made a decision. They said, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll take all of our liberal missionaries and we'll send them to Japan. And we'll take all of our conservative evangelical missionaries and we'll send those guys to China. And they literally did that. They made a decision, okay, if you're going to Japan, we'll send a liberal missionary because they're accepting of them there. And China, we'll send the evangelicals. And what's interesting is the Presbyterian church inside China is still solid to this day, and Japan has almost no Christians. Because there's nothing compelling in a liberal gospel because it doesn't answer man's need. Don told me that story. I just found it absolutely fascinating. Because you see it here in the history of the first century church all over again. That as Paul is out there preaching the gospel, a gospel that he had come to understand by divine revelation, had confirmed by the church, and now he's out there delivering it, supposed Christians from home base are showing up, and they're saying, oh yes, it's the gospel, but also the law. Also circumcision. And Paul says, we've got to go home. We got to go back, we got to figure out what is going on. Now, I know that's stopping in the middle of the story. But I want you to understand, Christian, if we get nothing else settled as we go through the book of Galatians and James, if we get nothing else settled, then you're understanding that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness than we've achieved. Because the world out there is preaching various gospels, but they all are summarized in this. If you are good, God will accept you. Be good. And you can do that a number of ways. You can keep legalistic rules. You can just be a good-hearted person. In fact, by that rubric, you could be a good-hearted bank robber. As long as you're good-hearted. You ever have that? Down south, we actually have that. Oh, bless his heart. He tries all. He just struggles with things. And really, what you're talking about is an alcoholic bum. But, you know, Southerners just have a thing. Always see the best in people. Oh, bless his heart. He tries. But, no, the problem is he's a sinner. We're all big, fat, ugly sinners. That's what we are. And our sin is ever before God unless something comes in and removes the penalty of it. And if we get nothing else but that straight, we've achieved. Paul is sitting here in the first century, 35 AD, 35, less than 5 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and they're already fighting to hang on to that simple truth. Is it any wonder that the modern church is mired and losing its way, as confirms this chief foundational doctrine, this thing that makes the gospel, that Jesus died on a cross to rescue us from our sins? So hang on to that. The other is, be aware, there are lies that will be told to you, and you've got to discern them. And others, as you go out and you deliver the gospel, it's this simple. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sin before a God who is righteous and holy. It's as simple as that. And that's what you're delivering. But how will people believe it if we don't go and tell them? How will people understand it if we don't know it ourselves and if we don't believe it ourselves? So wonderful to have missionaries with us today who not only know these foundational doctrines but have taught them in a cross-cultural context, who have delivered these simple truths that save, that redeem, that bring man into right relationship with God. and how long we have been fighting to hang on to the purity of that simple truth. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you today for the clarity of your gospel, a gospel which Paul delivers with absolute clarity, with absolute conviction, and then also tells us that the early church began to lose its way early. Because these things are antagonistic to man's pride, his arrogance, and his own nature. That we wish to be in control. We wish to be the authors of our own fate, the source of our own salvation. That given a choice, we gravitate to worthless works. We gravitate to ugly things that we hope will give us peace with you. Father, help us to hang on to the truth of the gospel, a gospel based in nothing else but your work upon the cross on our behalf. In your name we pray. Amen.